want to invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, I'm going to read for our scripture reading verses 29 through 40 of Luke chapter 19. We'll be considering more text than that during our message, so you might want to have your Bibles open or have the sermon notes in front of you that have that text printed on it. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 29, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it, and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is the word of the Lord. I always love and I always look forward to Palm Sunday. I love remembering. I love celebrating Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I love the celebration. I love the parade. And even though we know the rest of the story and we know how fickle this crowd will turn out in just a few days' time, and superficial as it is, this brief moment of unrestrained worship and adoration, it just points us toward what awaits us in heaven, where we will be forever engaged in authentic and unending worship of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in heaven where we will joyfully confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. But there's something on the other side of the Palm Sunday account that not only brings the celebration to a screeching halt, but it's a moment that gives us a very penetrating glimpse into the Savior's heart. And I want to go with you this morning very deep into the heart of Jesus as we explore together a moment of utter pathos that has but few faint echoes in the record of Jesus' life and ministry. When we look at the Palm Sunday account as it's presented for us here through the lens of Luke, we see that this is a day that's marked by both cheers and tears. Well, first we see the cheers of the crowd. There could have been as many as 2 million Jews in Jerusalem and her surrounding environs at the time of the Passover. And we see their exuberance and their extravagant worship. We see them, as it says, spreading their cloaks on the road. And that's an ancient custom that is briefly described for us in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. It's a custom that symbolizes submission to the one who walks or rides over those garments. It's, in effect, it's a way of saying, we place ourselves under your feet. We submit to your majesty. We submit to your authority. Those not spreading their cloaks, they're busy cutting these palm branches that we've memorialized by having these before us today. Palm branches were a symbol of joy. And so their praise is lavish for the one who has done so many miracles and performed so many healings. Jesus has performed his miracles from one end of the land to the other. And they've all heard the stories. Many have seen them firsthand. The blind see, the lame walk, people like Zacchaeus, whose life has been totally transformed. And surely Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, and his sisters Mary and Martha are there in the crowd, and people say, "Look, look, there's the one that he raised from the dead. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Caught up in the frenzy of the moment, the people are very largely unconcerned with the reaction of their religious leaders. The outrage of the Pharisees is of no significance to them. Though Jesus has never allowed such a massive and frenzied demonstration of adulation to occur at any previous moment in his ministry, he knows full well that allowing it at this time will precipitate an escalation of fury and anger on the part of the religious leaders who have wanted him dead for a long, long time. To the Pharisees, this display is out and out blasphemy. They do not for one minute believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They hate him, and they despise the gullible crowd for worshiping anyone but God. The very idea of connecting Jesus with heaven and glory in the highest is anathema to them. This must be stopped, and it must be stopped now. Because they have no way of dealing with this massive crowd, they take the only reasonable action they can think of, and they march straight up to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I just think, I would love to see that moment. I think it would look so comical. I mean, the crowd is going crazy, and here are these couple of people going to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Well, Jesus answers them with an answer that is simply stunning. He doesn't distance himself from the crowd. He doesn't apologize on their behalf. He doesn't say, "You know, maybe you're right. You know, maybe things are getting a little bit out of hand." No, he says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, what kind of answer is that? Well, for one thing, it acknowledges the fact that Jesus is worthy of worship, and he will be worshipped one way or another. And even though he knows that these people's worship is only skin deep, he receives it willingly because he deserves it. He is the creator of everything. He is the savior of all. But what is his point in saying that if these people were silent, then the very stones would cry out? Is he speaking poetically or metaphorically? We have images in Isaiah of trees that clap their hands in praise, coastlands that are called to be witnesses as in a courtroom. We read several of these sorts of scriptures at the beginning of our service this morning. Psalms, we read about rivers that clap their hands and hills that sing for joy together before the Lord who comes as the judge of heaven and earth. So really the image of singing stones in the praise of all that the Creator has created, it's not that much of a stretch. But there seems to be something more to it than that. Because as Luke continues the story, we find Jesus is actually sounding a very tragic note here. He is invoking a far more devastating, even cataclysmic series of images than that of singing stones that join his symphony of praise. Reading on in our text in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, it says, "And when he drew near the city and saw it, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This is what I was getting at when I mentioned the way this account moves from cheers to tears. Jesus is heartbroken here. He's heartbroken not over what he is about to undergo. He knows all about the horror that's awaiting him at the end of the week. He knows all about the unjust trial that he will go through. He knows all about the desertion of his closest friends. He knows all about the cruelty of the crucifixion that he will experience. And more than that, he knows all about the infinite wrath of God that is going to be poured out on him against the sin of his people, past, present, and future. But Jesus doesn't cry for himself. He doesn't cry for his own sorrows. No, he is brokenhearted because he knows what is coming upon his people who will reject him. Sure, they're all revved up now with enthusiastic acclamation and adoration, but all this is shallow. All of this is really quite hypocritical. The people's expectation is that they are on the brink of winning a huge political and military victory over their enemies. But Jesus counters with a sad prophecy of doom and disaster that ends in the announcement of defeat by their enemies. In this premature victory parade, the people evidence an eager desire to enjoy the glories of total triumph. As Jesus expresses it, on the other hand, it comes down to the hardcore reality that they are on the brink of suffering the agony of a total conquest, not by the kingdom of God, but by the judgment of God. John MacArthur writes, "The contrast between what the people expect and what they will receive is vast. The contrast between the attitude of the people, one of joy, and the attitude of Jesus, one of sorrow, couldn't be more distinct. The words of the people are words of celebration. The words of Jesus are words of condemnation. The people expect the best. He pronounces the worst. They want exaltation. He promises devastation. They expect a conquering hero. They get a condemning judge. They are crying peace. He speaks of destruction. They pronounce on him glory. He pronounces on them doom." Jesus makes this very strange, enigmatic pronouncement. "If these were silent, the very stones would cry out. If this acclamation of praise ceases, then the very stones will cry out." Well, the fact is, the people's praise does cease, doesn't it? This is the last time in history. From that moment, nearly 2,000 years ago, until now, and until some future moment when God turns Israel back to himself, that the Jewish people will acclaim Jesus as Messiah. The next time this crowd cries will be on Friday, and it's a very different cry. It's a cry of crucify. It's a cry of release Barabbas, a murderer and an insurrectionist. Release him, but don't release Jesus. It's a cry of his blood be on us and on our children. If these were silent. This silence on the part of Israel has not been broken. 2 millennia of silence and failure, and refusal to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. When the crowd fell silent, the nation fell silent, and they still are silent. Even after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, his praise is never proclaimed in the city of Jerusalem or in the land of Israel, except among the few thousand who turn to him and are saved. If these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, when I look it up in my lexicon, which is a dictionary, it says this word for cry out means scream wordlessly. Scream wordlessly. That's a really different image than some singing stones. The hills are alive with the sound of music. No, it's very different. Scream wordlessly. The very stones. What? Very stones. What is Jesus talking about? What does he intend? Well, reaching back into our Old Testament, which is the only Bible that Jesus and the people of his time had, we find that the prophet Habakkuk, prophesying about the oppression Israel is going to experience at the hand of the Babylonians, he says in chapter 2, verses 10 through 12 of his prophetic book, this is Habakkuk, he lays out this word picture of what Jesus is referring to. Habakkuk, speaking about the wicked pagan Babylonians, writes, "You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. And what will they say? Woe to him who builds a town with blood and who founds a city on iniquity." Now, the Babylonians had prospered as a society, but they had prospered at the expense of other nations and other peoples. They had profited through murder. They had profited through bloodshed. They had profited through high interest rates. They had profited through extortion. And they had literally built their towns and their cities on the backs of others through sacrifice and through slaughter and through abuse. Habakkuk's word is a message of judgment on them. Judgment by God against them. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. The stones they used for building their houses and building their cities were symbols of their wickedness. The walls of their houses, the timbers of their roofs, all of which had been plundered from others, they will all scream out their guilt. This is the image that Jesus brokenheartedly prophesies with tears about in terms of what's coming on Jerusalem. Stones will cry out against you, just as stones in the past cried out against the guilt of the Babylonians. For the Babylonians, all of their houses and buildings were testimonies to their corruption and to their bloodshed. Now, Jesus says the days are coming when these stones in Israel will do the same thing. The stones out of which the city is built, the wall that goes around the city, the stones of the temple itself will all cry out against this people who have gone silent and rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. Now, Jesus doesn't make this prediction with any sort of glee, any sort of vindictiveness. And here's what I want us to see so much this morning about the heart of Jesus. In verse 41, Luke tells us that having said these words, Jesus draws near the city and he weeps. He weeps over it. And the verb Luke uses is not like he just shed a few tears. It's a very strong verb, very similar to our English words of lament or wail. These are agonizing tears. These are gut-wrenching, chest-heaving expressions of sorrow. As Jesus sees Jerusalem, he's racked with agony. Some of you know are familiar with a verse in Hebrews 5:7 that says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." Maybe you've wondered about those loud cries and those tears. Well, this is certainly one of those moments. Jesus takes no pleasure at the thought of the future destruction that is coming upon these people. He agonizes over their superficiality. He weeps in the face of their hypocrisy. He wails and he laments the damnation that is coming upon them. "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. If only you had known the things that make for peace, not peace with a political enemy, not peace with members within a society or among nations, no, peace with God. Peace that comes from repentance and faith in Christ and believing the message of the kingdom. If only you had known. If only you had understood. If only you had believed. If only you had known the time of your visitation. If only you had known the time of my presence in your nation. Now, this is not the first sober note that Jesus has sounded in his ministry. Earlier in the book of Luke, in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he makes a similar pronouncement of doom. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What was the crowd crying out on that day? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they didn't mean it. They didn't understand it. And this is so stark. It's so sobering. You are never going to see me again until you can really cry out and believe, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that time has not yet come. This divine judgment against Israel is still in place today. Now, that truth doesn't diminish God's unbreakable covenant with Israel and his plan and his purpose that he has for her that will result in her turning back to him and embracing salvation in Jesus Christ. God will preserve them as a people for that day. But for now, this judgment remains in place. Fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus makes here in Luke 19, 42 through 44 all begins in the year 70 AD. It is quite a literary fulfillment of the words Jesus spoke. As Rome comes and she sets up a barricade around Jerusalem so that no one can either get in or get out of the city. Rome's first barricade is made of wood. And according to the first century Roman Jewish historian Josephus, in his book, The Jewish Wars, the Jews burn the barricade down. But the Romans come back, and in its place they build a stone barricade around the city. They effectively shut off the food and the water supply to the city. Anyone who tries to escape is killed. Once the food runs out, it doesn't take too long for the people who are inside the city to begin to starve and to die. The city is surrounded by Roman soldiers. And 5 months later, as the people grow weaker, Rome is able to overpower the city and level it to the ground. The city is sacked, the inhabitants killed, and not one stone is left on another in the city. Josephus describes it like this: while the sanctuary was burning, the temple was destroyed. Neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike were massacred. The emperor ordered the entire city and temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the highest towers and the portion of the wall on the west. All the rest of the wall was so completely razed as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited. And the stones cried out. They screamed out of judgment. Total destruction. If these were silent, the very stones would cry out. On that historic Palm Sunday, the evidence was as clear as it is to us today that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God. These facts were not in doubt by that joyful crowd. They had seen the miracles. They had heard His words. Jesus was their rightful King, the one who fulfilled centuries of prophecy. They saw Him up close and personal, and yet they rejected Him. They rejected Him at their own peril and to the peril of their nation. Rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord was catastrophic to Israel as a nation, and it is equally as catastrophic for everyone who has ever lived, including we who are here today. Rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord is no less catastrophic today for us than it was for Israel back then. What have you done with your day of opportunity? What have you done with your day of visitation when Christ has been presented to you, when He has whispered in your ear, "Come unto Me, you who are weary and heavy laden, burdened with sin. I will give you rest." What have you done when you've heard Him say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me"? When Christ has been presented to you as the only means of dealing with your sin, the only way to become reconciled and set right with God, how have you responded? This is a question you must answer. It's not one you can ignore. We either accept or we reject. I urge you today, I plead with you, do not follow the path of rejecting Christ. Listen to His call of mercy. Embrace Him as your Savior. Though He wails, though He laments the fate that's awaiting those who will reject Him, He will, in faithfulness and in justice, condemn all who do not receive His free invitation of cleansing and rebirth to an eternity apart from Him and in eternal hell. Now, if you're here today and you're already one of His and you know that, I would suggest that Israel's faithless example is still sobering. Will you be silent, or will you speak for Him? Will you unite your voice in an ongoing symphony of praise that begins on earth and continues in heaven? Or will you go silent? Will you stand up and be counted? Or will you bow your head in shame, in embarrassment, try to hide your faith from the world? Do not let your voice be silent. If these were silent, the very stones